So we just wrapped up this 10-week series that we've been doing for most of the summer called The Story of Hope. And the goal of that series was kind of, let's grasp the overarching narrative of Scripture, the story of Genesis to Revelation, everything that God did. And then what we wanted to do is just take 2 weeks and just kind of pivot off of that and say, okay, now that we have a little bit of sense of what God has done through history and through Scripture and the story, how do we then actually read the Bible? Like, what, when you open the Bible up, like, where do you start? How do you start? That's a question I think a lot of us have. There are lots of questions that go along with the question of how do you read the Bible? Questions like, how frequently should we read it? Questions like, which book should we start with? When we start reading and we encounter something that's puzzling to us, what do? There are a lot of questions that go along with it. But I think the biggest question behind the question of, you know, how should you read the Bible, the biggest question is, why is it important to read the Bible? Why? You know, I grew up in church. If you grew up in church, I imagine you probably had a similar experience. I grew up in a church where I just heard all the time, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, you should do it. And I remember thinking as a teenager, I was very mature, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Man, that's like your job, okay? I've got baseball practice. I don't know what time you think I have to read the Bible, but, you know, I remember thinking that. And I remember feeling like, you know, reading the Bible seriously or consistently, that's something that, like, good Christians do. Like, I want to be a good Christian. I'm supposed to read my Bible. So therefore, if I wasn't reading my Bible very consistently, you know, I don't know, I wasn't a good Christian or God didn't love me or something. I had some, you know, worry about, you know, God's view of me. But it just, I felt like being told, you should read the Bible, was just not quite enough for me to understand why it was important. It's like, okay, I should read the Bible as if it would be obvious to me how to read it, as if it would be obvious to me how it applies to my daily life, as if it would be obvious to me why it mattered. Those things weren't really obvious to me. I would say I felt this way to a large extent through college even. And I had grown up in church. I believed it was important, but there were just some of these questions that I hadn't found good answers for. I didn't know how to read it. It wasn't always obvious to me what the takeaway from my life was. And yet I felt guilty because I was being told to read the Bible all the time, and I just wasn't. And so the goal for today, and really kind of for both weeks, but especially for today, three things. I want to tell you why it's important to read the Bible. Not just because I say so. Why? Number two, how to read it. And number three, where you can find help. Those are the three questions I hope to address. So let's start out with why is it important? To answer that question, there's another question that we have to think about. And that's usually the way it goes. You start asking big questions, you find out there's a bunch more to ask. How do we know what we know about God? That's the question behind why should we read the Bible? How do we know what we know about God? I presume none of us in this room have seen God face to face. I haven't. If you have, I'd love to visit with you after the service. I have some questions. It'd be great to get answers to. What we know about God is what he's chosen to reveal about himself. That's what we know about God. And he's done this in two ways. And these are going to be two kind of seminary terms. I'll explain them. But God has revealed himself in two ways, general revelation and special revelation. These are terms that scholars have used to describe the two ways God's made himself known. Because guess what? If he did not make himself known to us, we would not know him. He made himself known. He did it in two ways, general revelation and special. General revelation is the general sense that humanity has had that there is a God. And that general revelation is often spoken about in terms of creation, that, you know, people, when they see a beautiful sunset or they climb to the top of a mountain and they you know, look at the stars at night and they grasp the grandeur of creation. It has led human beings for all time to go, whoa, like there is something out there. I don't know what it is necessarily, but there is something way bigger than us. That awe, that is part of general revelation, that creation itself speaks to the fact that there is a God. And Scripture addresses this a number of times. Psalm 19 is a beautiful example of this. The psalmist writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." And so there's this idea, and it's spoken about in lots of other places. Romans 1 speaks about it, that creation itself proclaims that there is a God. And so that's part of it. There's also kind of the internal aspect of general revelation. C.S. Lewis spoke about this in his book Mere Christianity. Kind of the clue of God's existence is this innate sense of morality that all humans have had across time, across culture, across history. They might not have agreed on exactly all the specifics, but there are certain things that have always been viewed as right and wrong. Why is that true? That internal sense of right and wrong, of justice, that just seems hardwired into us, that is, in a sense, God generally revealing. Because if there's a moral right and wrong, it had to come from somewhere. So general revelation, it's God revealing himself broadly in creation and what we can observe. Special revelation is when God went out of his way to explicitly tell us who he is. He, "I don't want to be a mystery to you. So here's who I am." Okay, so in Scripture you see a lot of these examples. You know, God speaking with Adam and Eve. God appearing to Abraham and making promises to him. "This is who I am." You know, telling Moses his name. Giving the prophets his words. Giving dreams to people like Daniel. Most absolutely and definitively appearing in the person of Christ. Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's special revelation, and the Bible is part of that. Scripture is special revelation. It is the main form in which we can engage what God has made known to us about himself. If there is a God, if you accept that there is a God, and you accept that he took the time to tell you about himself and his desires and purposes for our lives, wouldn't it be important to know that stuff? The Bible is special revelation. It is God teaching us about himself. The stakes could not be higher. Let me read a couple of scriptures that describe what's at stake with reading scripture and why it's important. I love this. Psalm 1. These are the first verse of the whole book of Psalms. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." The psalmist is saying, when you delight in Scripture and God's word, you are like a tree planting yourself right next to a river. And what that means is that you have a source of life feeding you that is not dependent on the weather, the ups and downs, the droughts that will come. Your life is not dependent on those ups and downs. You have a source of life flowing consistently that you are drawing from. It's that river. And that's God's word. That's the metaphor that the psalmist gives us. Here's another one in Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Scripture is like a divine mirror. I heard an author and pastor this week, Paul Tripp, he had this great video, and he was talking about this and some other things. And he said, you know, he made this great point. He said, we view ourselves, you know, when we look at ourselves, it's often kind of like a funhouse mirror version of ourselves. We don't see ourselves the way we are. We think less of ourselves than we should and more of ourselves than we should. We just don't see ourselves right. And Scripture is telling us not only who God is, it's the real mirror that's showing us who we are. It, like it says in Hebrews, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It reveals all that. There's no other book like it. There is no author that can replace the Bible. There is no popular speaker. There is no blog. There is nothing that can replace the Word of God. It's living and active. God supernaturally speaks to us through it. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Paul is writing this to his protege Timothy. He says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, and he lists some things, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And here's the purpose: so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a lot in those two verses. Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. He's the source of all of it. People didn't just make this stuff up. He is the source, and it's useful for several things: teaching about who God is, rebuking and correcting. That's the mirror part. That's God saying, here's who you are, and here's what I see for you and what I want for you. Training in righteousness, it says. So God's word shows us how to honor God and grow in our relationship with him. And then the purpose statement: so that, at the end of the verse, we are equipped for the good works God has for us. God has these works that he wants us to do in his name. And by engaging with scripture, we are molded and shaped into his image to be best suited to be in a position to honor him in those works he's prepared for us. So why is it important to read the Bible? This is the key idea if you're taking notes. It's like the big idea for the day if I had to distill it down. Why is it important to read the Bible? It's the most direct, reliable way to get to know God and his purposes for your life. It is the most direct, reliable way to get to know God and his purposes for your life. So now let's talk for a second about how to read the Bible. Many of us will grant that it's important to read the Bible. We might wonder exactly why, but it's like, yeah, at least I know it's important and I should be doing it. How? Like, how? That was the big struggle for me. We don't know how to read it. It's very lengthy. It's confusing. It's easy to get lost. I have felt that way. I'm still learning plenty about how to read Scripture. The good news is that there are ways to read it that can help. Today we're going to talk more big picture, and then next week will be kind of like a workshop to actually try this out and work through a passage and see how to pull out everything you can from it. So I encourage you to come back next week, because the two are kind of designed to go together. I'm going to give you 7 ways to read the Bible this morning. They're not formulas. They're not methods like, I'm just going to work these 7, and if I do these 7, I've like nailed Bible reading. That's not what it is. These are kind of approaches or mentalities, you know, a lens maybe, think of it that way, lenses through which to read Scripture, and they kind of build on each other. And by the way, before I get into them, I'm going to give you at the end one thing that I think you can do that's very simple that will help you do all of these 7. So don't feel overwhelmed like, oh my gosh, I got to remember everything he's saying and all these 7. I just want to introduce you to the ideas, and then I'll talk at the end about how to do this in a very straightforward way. So the first thing out of the 7, the first way to read the Bible is to read it prayerfully. Read the Bible prayerfully. Like all things in our spiritual life, we depend on God to grow us. And whatever we do in our own strength, like I'm just going to muster this change, is going to fail. You're just going to run out of gas. It's not going to work, because we have to rely on the Lord for anything, that any growth in our spiritual life. And so when we approach the Bible, we do so prayerfully. We say, you know, Lord, there are things that you want to teach me through this, but because of my pride and limitations, I'm probably going to miss it. I might even be resistant to it. So would you please open my eyes to what I'm supposed to learn here? That's what it means to read it prayerfully. I don't know if you've noticed, we pray along those lines most weeks, I think every week here at Real Hope during the service before we get into the message, is that that would be the case, that God would teach us in spite of our limitations. We cannot understand Scripture on our own strength. We can't. And just admitting that and approaching it prayerfully and asking God to do the heavy lifting in teaching us speaking to us through Scripture. Paul gave us a great example. He prayed along these lines for the Ephesian Christians. Look what he said in Ephesians 1. He's speaking about his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, and he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That's Paul's prayer, that God would open the eyes of their hearts. That's where that song came from, by the way. If you know that song, it came from Ephesians. It's a beautiful metaphor, you know, that our hearts need to be open to what God has to say for us. And so Paul's praying that for the Ephesians. We can pray that for ourselves. So we read the Bible prayerfully. That's number one. Number two goes along with it, but I wanted to separate it out because I think it goes to a little bit different angle, and it's this. Read the Bible humbly. Read the Bible humbly. This is an attitude thing. Humility before the Word. You've got to admit you can't figure it all out. And you have to admit that you have human limitations. That you are never going to get to the bottom of Scripture. Because we're never going to fully get to the bottom of understanding who God is. And just admitting that. And admitting also, when you talk about humility, that your heart is inclined to think that you know better than God. My heart is too. To read it humbly is to say, you know, you're God and I'm not. And if I don't understand something here, the problem is not with you, it's with me. And so help me understand. It's a posture of the heart. It's admitting you are not Scripture's equal and you never will be. It's humility. Prayerfully, humbly. So those two go to the heart, the attitude. And then number three, getting a little more pragmatic here, read the Bible regularly. Read the Bible regularly. I'm not going to give you a frequency. And I'm not going to give you a time duration that you should read it. If we, people of faith, have a talent for anything, it's making rules and formulas out of things that are supposed to be living and vibrant. And so I'm not going to tell you how often you should read it or how long you should spend reading it. As soon as you do that, you rob yourself of the joy of freely encountering the living God. So regularly. That's as specific as I want to get. For me, I will say I've always struggled to find that specific time. I mean, for years, I felt like I was a terrible person because I didn't want to get up at 5 a.m. and read my Bible for an hour. I am not a morning person. It is not a good scene, okay? So that doesn't work for me. I'm more of a night owl, and it doesn't always even mean that late at night is the best. Often it is, but that doesn't always. I've just realized there's no one-size-fits-all perfect time. There's an ebb and flow to life. We're all different. Some days I find that I'm really meditating on and reflecting on like one verse throughout the day, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm praying. Other times I'll sit down for an hour and read like a whole letter of Paul straight through. And it's amazing what God does through both of those types of engagement with Scripture. Sometimes it's listening to the audio Bible in the car. I just get things out of it when I hear it as opposed to reading it. So I think variety is important as well. Find what works. If it's first thing in the morning, great. Late at night, great. Like during the message while I'm preaching on Sunday, great. Just go for it. That's fine. Find what works for you. Just don't make it occasional and certainly not non-existent. Regular. Whatever that looks like for you, read it regularly. So there's the first three. Prayerfully, humbly, regularly. Now we're going to take a turn toward much more specific kind of tactics. But as I said, come back and explain an easy way to apply all this. So this is mainly about you just kind of getting the ideas. Number four is read the Bible stylistically. Read the Bible stylistically. When's the last time you hand wrote the word stylistically? Probably not anytime recently, I'm guessing. Read the Bible stylistically. This was the biggest game changer for me when I started to feel like I was making some progress to understanding the Bible was this. And I had mentors and professors who pointed this out to me. What I mean by that is the way you read the Bible should reflect the type of literature it is that you're reading. Because there's a fundamental realization that we all have to have is that the Bible is not a book. It is a diverse library of ancient literature that happens to be bound in one volume for our convenience. But it was not bound like that for centuries after the time of Christ. Okay, so we don't think of it in terms of its diversity because we can just pick it up off the shelf in one book. It's a library. It's diverse. By the way, also, not necessarily written in chronological order all the time. For example, Paul's letters are organized by length. So Romans, the first of Paul's letters, is the longest, and they just get shorter and shorter as you go through the 13. They're not in order chronologically. It was written over 1,500 years by dozens of authors in three different languages in many different locales. And when you start to grasp that, you understand that God chose to reveal himself in his word through variety. Variety. God's most creative, we can't even grasp how creative he is. And so should it shock us that when he revealed himself in his word, he gave us variety? So you can't read it all the same. You can't just view it as, oh, it's all the Bible. I just read all the Bible the same. That's not what it is. It's not one book. For example, we wouldn't do this in our lives today with different types of literature. What would it be like to read 10 pages in Harry Potter and then 10 pages in the dictionary? Are you going to get the same out of those 10 pages? Are you going to appreciate both the same way? I don't think so, because they're very different types of literature. Same thing in the Bible. You know, you can read about Jesus in the Gospels, and you can just kind of be reading the stories, and you're kind of tracking with it, just reading. You can read a few chapters. Great, I feel like I know what was happening. Try reading the same amount of material in Proverbs, where every single verse is like a life-changing wisdom principle that you could think about for weeks. It's so dense. You cannot read it the same way. And so we've got to read all of the Bible stylistically, taking into account the different genres. Let me give you just a glimpse of some of the genres. I think this is most of them, if not all. There's some variations. The Bible has all these types of literature, historical narratives. So things were just narrating events, and you can just kind of read that, and it's usually pretty straightforward. Then you have prophecy, which is a lot more complicated, and you have to think about different themes of scripture and try to understand what's going on. It's predictions about the future. So you can't just blaze through that at the same speed you might historical narrative. Then the law is like legal codes. You cannot just sit there and read, you know, three chapters of Leviticus in 15 minutes and expect to understand it all. It's minutiae. You've got to really take your time. Poetry, the book of Psalms, it's poems. They're ancient song lyrics. You can't just blast through them. That'd be like running through a museum and not stopping to look at any of the paintings. It's metaphor. It's, you know, we just read one. If you read scripture and meditate on it, you're like a tree planted by a stream of water. It's beautiful, and it's art, and we should appreciate it for that. Wisdom literature. This is like Proverbs and teaching material in the Bible where we're supposed to really kind of reflect on it and take it in. You read that differently than others. The Gospels, which tell about Jesus' life. They're kind of a hybrid form of literature. Some of it's historical narrative, but then Jesus will teach. So all of a sudden it shifts gears. It's wisdom literature because he's teaching. And then it'll shift back to narrating what Jesus is doing. And so that's kind of a unique form of literature. The letters in the New Testament are letters. Actual letters that were written and sent. And let me ask you this. When's the last time you received a letter from a loved one or a friend and you opened it and read the first line and said, great, I'm going to read the rest of it next week? They were meant to be read at once. Now, I will say, Paul's letters are very long because travel was so slow back then. He had to pack in a lot of stuff, you know, make the most of those letters. But if you're never reading his letters in one sitting, you are never reading them how they were originally meant to be read. So I like to read them sometimes in one sitting. Sometimes I piece them out. And so you tailor the way you read it to that. And then apocalyptic literature, we spoke about that last week. It's a very stylized, dreamlike, evocative type of literature that plays by its own rules. And so, you know, again, There's not a quiz. It's not like you have to remember all of those things. But I just want to expose you to the variety of Scripture and know that the way you read should in some sense be tied to the type of literature that it is, if you want to get the most out of it. And I'll tell you more in a second about how to easily do that. But this is the point. The mere acknowledgement of the Bible's variety will help you. It totally changes your expectations. The fact that it's a library should make you feel not so bad about not reading the whole Bible in like 3 months. It's not one book. It's a library, and it takes time to read a library. Okay, so enough said about that. Number five, read the Bible contextually. Read the Bible contextually. Context is the single most important thing to keep in mind when you read the Bible. And there's two angles to that, historical context and literary context. Historical context is simply to admit the world in which the Bible was written when Jesus lived and ancient Israel is very different from our world. Jesus and the, you know, God's intervention in history happened in particular places and times, particular cultures. And the farther we get away from them, the more we have to do to kind of understand what was going on. Because, you know, Jesus, for example, he was speaking in a context that was first century, Middle Eastern, Jewish, patriarchal, poor, agricultural. And so everything he spoke about was in that lens. And so when he teaches, he's talking about vineyards and sheep and shepherds and vines and harvests. And it was all tailored to that. And so we have to have some sense of what that world was like for it all to make sense. So historical context, literary context. When you're reading something in Scripture, what was just talked about before it and what's after it and how does it relate to the broader message of Scripture? Because you cannot interpret Scripture like this and just look at one little verse and just what you think it means is what it means, because that's not true in some cases. Without context, it can actually be very misleading and damaging. For example, and this is an extreme example, but it's a true one, in America and other countries, but in our country before the Civil War, without context, it was possible to read the Bible as being pro-slavery. And many, many Christians viewed it that way. And it's not. When you look at Scripture contextually, it is not pro-slavery. It continually affirms the dignity and value and worth of all people created in God's image, but there was slavery in the ancient world. And so God's people were living in that environment. And so when the Apostle Paul writes about, you know, slaves, you should be respectful of your masters, Paul was not in charge of the world. He was speaking to a Christian who was trying to honor God in the way they lived in a social situation they had no control over. But some people looked at that and said, Paul said slaves should respect their masters, so I guess he's saying slavery is fine. Without context, you could arrive at that conclusion. But that his statements are descriptive of what was going on at the time, not prescriptive. He was not saying slavery is fine and it should always be. No, he was speaking to how can even a slave with no power or even dignity can honor Christ in their life. And here's how you do it. That's what Paul was talking about. By the way, one of Paul's entire letters was written to a slave-owning Christian to tell him to view his Christian slave no longer as a slave, but as a brother. You have to ignore an entire letter of Paul's to interpret his statements about respect your master as being pro-slavery. That's what I'm talking about. Context is everything. There's polygamy in the Old Testament era, and you see polygamy in the Bible, and so people without context go, look at that, Bible's pro-polygamy. No, there's such a thing as a cautionary tale, and that's what those are. Examples of a departure from God's will. Context tells you that. There are passages in Scripture that if you look at like this, it will give you the impression that if you ever sin, you can't go to heaven. That you have to be perfect and keep all the rules. And all this grace, salvation stuff doesn't seem to be in view. But it can't mean that, because when you take the broader view of Scripture, you know that it's based on faith. Salvation is based on faith. Context is king, one of my profs used to say. Context is king. To help you with that, maybe you'll find it helpful, maybe not. In your chairs, I put a little outline of the whole Bible. I divided it into eras, kind of historical eras, and then kind of a summary of what happens in each time period, and then books of the Bible where you can find that, where you can read about that portion of the story. Again, just trying to think in terms of context. You can just fold that in half, keep it in your Bible or whatever, if it's helpful to you. So context is so important. Number six, hang with me. Read the Bible theologically. I know that sounds so hard. Theologically, it might be the first time some of you guys have written that word. That's not a theologically. It's not a word that you grow up saying. Like, I have a 4-year-old son. If he ever busts out the word theologically, I'm going to be like, what? Who? Where did you hear that? It might sound hard. Theologically, I'm not a theologian, you might respond. You know, Ryan, I'm supposed to read. You are a theologian. If you have ever had an idea, a thought, a reflection, or an opinion about God, you are doing theology. You are a theologian. And so reading the Bible theologically is to say, this is God making himself known to us, and I am supposed to learn about God and who he is and what he's like and what that means for me. And so there are certain ideas and concepts I'm supposed to grasp. There might not be a direct application for my life tomorrow, but I'm supposed to internalize it. So ideas like, you know, God's grace, or he's all-powerful, or he's just, or he's trustworthy. Concepts like grace and sin and salvation, these are all theological concepts, and we have to understand what they are to understand who God is. And so you have to read the Bible theologically in the sense of, I'm here to learn about God. Even if I don't know exactly how to apply it, learning about him and letting all that settle down into my heart is the goal. So read it theologically, but you've always got to pair it with number seven, read it practically. Read the Bible practically. But I do want to make this point. The Bible is not good advice. It's not. It's God revealing himself and his purposes to us. And so, yes, there are many things in Scripture that as we draw closer to the Lord and he changes us from the inside out, we will behave differently and things will go better in our life as a result because of our relationship with God. But if we view Scripture as this is a manual for me to find good ideas about how to be a better parent or a better, you know, coworker or a better spouse or manage my money better, if that's primarily how we view it, we're missing the point. This is God revealing his identity to us and his purpose for our lives. And so we have to understand him. But yes, we read it practically in the sense that we say, these ideas we're learning about God, they're not supposed to just stay ideas. We should be seeking the Lord to change us, and our life should start to look differently. And there are practical things we can do to put them into place, but not because we're trying to impress God or we just want to be good at life and God's going to help me be good at life. That's not it. We want God to change us. We want to learn about him, and we want to see that reflected in our life. So we do. We ask, God, what should I do differently based on what I've just learned about you? Would you enable me to do that? So you pair the theological and the practical. I know what you're thinking. That's a lot of stuff, Ryan. I thought you were going to make this easy for me. So I'm going to give you one thing to do that will help you the most. I tried to think if there's one thing I could recommend to help you read Scripture and grow and learn from it, it's this. Get a study Bible and actually use it. Get a study Bible and actually use it. There is a misconception about study Bibles. The misconception is that the study Bible is for scholars and theologians. It's like, man, if you're going to like be a pastor or be, you know, a professor, I'll get a study Bible and dive in. No. Study Bibles are written by scholars and theologians for average people to make the Bible accessible to them. That's the whole purpose of them. And so, if you get a study Bible and you use it, then you can really just focus on the first three things on my list. Read it prayerfully and humbly and regularly. And when you read it, if you use the study Bible the way it's meant to be, all those other four things I mentioned, reading it stylistically, contextually, theologically, practically, those will be woven in organically through the use of a study Bible, because those are the kinds of things that it points out. And so it's really nice. And each book of the Bible in a study Bible will have like a 3 to 4 page intro to that book, and they'll tell you stuff like, here's who wrote it, here's when they wrote it, these are the themes to be looking for, these are the big picture items, here's an outline to keep you on track. It's designed to help make the Bible accessible. The irony is, non-study Bibles provide zero help. It's just there. And if you don't understand it, where do you go? It doesn't have anything. And so the study Bible is for people who want to understand Scripture. Now, of course, God speaks to us through His Word, and it's not like you have to have a study Bible to get everything out of it. He can supernaturally highlight things for you. He absolutely does that. But if you want to really grow in your understanding of Scripture and learn how to do this stuff, a study Bible is invaluable. And it is the most straightforward thing I can recommend to do all of this stuff. The other thing is that as you do that, you are learning how to read Scripture. Because it's like when you use a study Bible, it's like you have a biblical scholar sitting next to you. And every time you get to a part of a Scripture that you don't understand, it's like they tap you on the shoulder and go, hey, that's what this means. Or, hey, this is that theme that he talked about in the last chapter. Or, hey, you might not know this, but back then, this meant this. That's what it is. These publishers, they've gone through and they've literally thought, what are the things that people are likely to misunderstand or miss out on? We're going to make sure they don't. We're going to put it all there for them. It's an incredible resource. A little slower going to actually read it than if you just read the Scripture itself. But it's such an investment in your understanding of the Bible, because you will learn how to read it through using it. It kind of teaches you through the process. So let me give you a few recommendations along those lines if you want to go pick one up. This is a picture of what a study Bible tends to look like. You have the Scripture itself at the top, and then they have maps and pictures and diagrams and all that kind of stuff. But then at the bottom, under this line, will be all the explanations. So that's not like footnotes, like boring bibliography, back of the book type stuff. That is like, you just read that verse, you're wondering what it means. Here's two sentences that tells you what it means. And it has that for the whole Bible. It's so valuable. So here's a few that I recommend. This first one came out a couple years ago. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible. There's a lot of study Bibles out there. If you want to make sure that this is the one that you're finding, D.A. Carson is the editor. It's kind of got a green color scheme to it. It's really good. I use it. The other thing about this that's nice is I think it's $40 or something for the study Bible, but it comes with a code to have full access on your iPad, iPhone, whatever. And if you were to just buy the digital, it's like $25. So it's a really great deal to buy the hard copy, because you can get the online stuff too as well. So that's one of them. Another very trusted type of study Bible is the NIV Life Application Study Bible. This one's a little bit less kind of theological, a little bit more practical, but has plenty of great stuff as well. So that's one I can recommend. And then a couple books to recommend. Some of you may know, 4 years ago, I think, I wrote a Bible. That would have taken more than 4 years. I wrote a book about how to read the Bible because I, in ministry was encountering lots of people who were like, you tell me to read the Bible all the time. How am I supposed to do it? I don't know. And I kind of came up with a challenge for myself. If I could explain the Bible and how to read it in about 100 pages, how would I do it? And that is what turned into that book. So it's called Blurry, Bringing Clarity to the Bible. You can find it on Amazon. It's real cheap. It's a quick read. And so that might be helpful. Another book that I found very helpful in grasping all this is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. That's a bestseller. I think it's sold like a million copies or something. But that one talks a lot about the types of literature and how to read them and how you can get the most out of it. And so that's one. I've read that book probably 3 or 4 times, and I get a lot out of it every single time. So just kind of in wrapping up, God, He took the time to tell us who He is. I mean, just think about that for a second. He took the time to show us who He is in Christ and then to tell us more through His Word. And so let's worship Him in the way that we engage with the Bible. You know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. We're supposed to love the Lord with our mind. And this is one way to do that, is to prayerfully humbly, regularly go to his word and study it. And you know, in the busyness and the noise of our life, in the fast-paced, connected world, let's have one thing that's quiet and deliberate and reflective and worshipful. That's what it's meant to be. When we read scripture prayerfully and humbly, regularly, that's what it is. It's life-giving. It's planting ourselves by that river, as the psalmist said. So as I said, next week, we'll give a very practical illustration of how this all looks and how to do it. Don't let this just stay conceptual. So I invite you to come back and kind of wrestle with this through a particular passage next week. And of course, if you have any questions or we can help you in any other way, our email addresses are on the website. You can put something on your connection card too, and we'll reach out. But let me pray for us as we all ask the Lord's help in reading scripture. Father, I thank you for this time to just talk about your word and what it is. We spend so much time reading it and reflecting on it on Sundays, and we just thank you for this opportunity to kind of take a step outside of that and say, how should this look? How should it look when we go to your word? What should our heart be like? And so, God, I pray that you would just shape us and mold us through your word, that you would remove those barriers in our hearts, that you would open up our minds. As Paul said, open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see who you are and gain wisdom and a hope because of our engagement with your word. Lord, we admit that we are not its equal. We admit we need your help. Lord, we repent of being casual about reading your word. We repent of the fact that we don't take it seriously, that we blow it off, that often it is the lowest of priorities. That's been true of me, Lord. I know it's true of many others in this room. And God, we don't want that to be true of us. Would you change our hearts? Would you give us a passion for knowing you through engaging your word, and help us to understand? We rely on you for that. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray.